Do you remember the first time you ever built something? How about the first time you drove a car? How about the first time perhaps you went off to college or a new job after graduating? I remember one point right after high school, I was working for a very brief period of time on my private pilot's license. Before I ever got near a plane, there was a lot of study, a lot of preparation that had to go into it. But there also came a time when preparation had to give way to action. And that's true for all those experiences. We can't just spend our life preparing. There comes a time when we must act. Well, we've come to that point this morning in the life of Moses. These first two chapters in the book of Exodus have introduced us to the plight of the Israelite people, and they have introduced us to Moses himself, giving us his background, telling us how God preserved his life, letting us know what God was doing to shape him and to form him, to prepare him to be the deliverer of his people. And now as we finish off chapter 2 and begin chapter 3, it has finally come time for God's plan, God's deliverance, to be put into action. And that's where we pick up here at the end of chapter 2. As we look first this morning at the dawning of God's deliverance. Look with me there at Exodus 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Now these last three verses together, these last three verses of chapter 2, they mark an important transition from the introduction to the book of Exodus to the actual beginning of the Exodus. The first two chapters covered well over 400 years of Israelite history. And now the next 38 chapters of the book of Exodus are going to describe a single year of liberation in which the people of God would be delivered from their slavery to their Egyptian taskmasters and established as the people of God. In these three verses, five very important assertions are made which directly affect what takes place next in their narrative, particularly regarding Moses. And the first assertion is from right here at the beginning of verse 23. It says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died." Why is this important? Well, from this opening, from this the opening of this verse, what we come to understand is that the Pharaoh who sought Moses' life had now died. Remember Moses? He had to flee Egypt because, again, he saw himself as a deliverer of Egypt. But rather than waiting on God's plan, he took matters into his own hands and he killed an Egyptian taskmaster for beating a Jew to death. So Moses beat that man to death and hit him in the sand. But Pharaoh soon found out and issued a death order for Moses' life. And so Moses had to flee to the land of Midian. And there in Midian, Moses found his true home. This man that died, this king that died, would have been the father of Moses' adoptive mother. Now, a lot of different historians offer conjecture on which pharaoh it might have been, but the best guess is Thutmose III, who ruled from 1483 to 1450 BC. But in the end, the text doesn't really tell us which king it was. In the mind of Moses, and according to how God was working in his heart to bring about this revelation, that detail simply was not important. But the critical implication here is that with the death of this Pharaoh, the threat on Moses' life was also gone. God even confirmed this to Moses in chapter 4, verse 19. This meant that Moses was now free to return to Egypt as a prophet of God rather than as a criminal fugitive. Secondly, a second thing these verses tell us is that this change of kings produced no relief for the Israelites. In other words, just because one Pharaoh died and another Pharaoh came to the throne doesn't mean anything changed for the slavery or for the enslavement of the Israelite people. Their painful, arduous labors continued. unabated by the rise and fall of Egyptian rulers. Verse 23 says, "And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out." The misery of their continued slavery is emphasized by the use of four different Hebrew terms here in this verse. Two verbs and two nouns. These words convey this idea that they groaned and they mourned and they wept and they cried out in the midst of their oppression. From the midst of their back-breaking labors. All these words are meant to communicate the severity of their horrible situation. Again, these people were beaten, starved, murdered, and worked to death. It's also safe to assume that other measures of population control were also employed as needed. After all, during the time when Moses was born, people were throwing Israelite male babies into the river and drowning them as a means to control the population of the Hebrews. We can assume that those kind of measures continued as needed to control the power of the Israelite people. And so many days had passed, according to Stephen's sermons in Acts chapter 7, verse 30. 40 more years had passed since Moses had run away. And during that time, the suffering of the people seems only to have intensified. The third thing we see in these first three verses is that the cries of the people of Israel became prayers that rose up to God. The end of verse 23 says, "Their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." And the beginning of verse 24 says that God heard their groaning. Now, we can't say at this point how much or how little they knew about God in this stage of their national development. We also do not know how long it took them to begin crying out to God Himself for deliverance. But what we know now, based on these verses, is at this point, they were earnestly crying out, praying to the God of their fathers for help. And God heard them. The misery of their enslavement had caused them to turn to the only one who truly had the power to deliver them, the one true God of the universe. The question we might ask at this point is, why did God allow them to remain under the brutal yoke of Egyptian slavery so long? The text doesn't answer that question for us, but we do know that God has a purpose in all He does. Walter Kaiser, in his commentary, said, "Misery finally found a voice, and so the pain of Israel's bodily senses preceded her recognition of the poverty of her spiritual condition. Thus, God prepared the audience and people who would be delivered, while He prepared the deliverer Himself. No longer did Egypt symbolize delightful foods, wealth, and fatness. Instead, it now meant slave masters, forced labor, and bondage. And so Israel cried out to God." All we can say for sure, brothers and sisters, is that God is absolutely sovereign, and He operates according to His own providential timetable. And now that the people were crying out to Him and His appointed deliverer was ready, He was now going to respond to their cries for help. That takes us to the fourth assertion that's present in these verses. God was about to honor the terms of His covenant with Israel. God was preparing to honor the terms of His covenant with Israel. It says that God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, this is the first occurrence of the word covenant in Exodus. And it refers to the covenant that God established with Abraham and renewed with Isaac and Jacob. It was God's promise to make Abraham a great nation, to bless him, and through his people, to bless all the other nations of the earth. Now, what's important is we look at this phrase in the text. It says that God remembered His covenant. We must be careful how we interpret that word, remembered. We must not interpret it in the human sense that God was somehow unaware or that the memory of something had faded until God recollected it. We can't understand it in those kind of human terms. The actual Hebrew term used here for remembered is zakar, and it's often used as a Jewish idiom for application rather than recollection. In other words, to say that God remembered His covenant is to say that God decided to honor the terms of His covenant at this time. And what were the terms of that covenant that God was going to honor? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we see the general promise of greatness which had already been largely achieved through the miraculous growth of the Hebrew people. Even under bondage and enslaved, they had grown at an exponential rate so that the Egyptians were afraid of them. The second promise of the covenant was blessing, which includes preservation and protection, which God was about to address through his servant Moses. And if you look a little further in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, we see also that God promised punishment for any nation that oppressed his people. And so what that means is that God was about to bring the full brunt of the covenant promise against Egypt on behalf of his people, Israel. That takes me to the fifth assertion, the fifth point we see in these first three verses. Look at verse 25. That's where we see the fifth point. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. The fifth point is that God was closely interested in his people and in the process of making himself known to them. God was closely interested in his people and in the process of making himself known to them. When it says that God saw the sons of Israel, it is that same term that we discussed last week back when I was expositing verse 11 in the text. When Moses went out and looked upon his people or saw his people, that Hebrew word for looked or saw is ra'ah, which means more than simply seeing. It means to see with emotion or with a sense of personal involvement in what one sees. Just as Moses' heart was moved when he looked upon the plight of his people, so God looked upon his people with intention and movement in his heart. Likewise, when it says that God took notice of them, the word there is yada, which in this context more accurately means that God made himself known to them. In other words, God determined to reveal himself to them in might and in power in order to bring about their deliverance from their oppressors. Again, he had promised this. If you go all the way back to his interactions with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that all this would happen. Genesis 15, beginning at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. The clear message, brothers and sisters, the clear message of these first three verses of our text this morning is this: the suffering of God's people does not go unnoticed. The suffering of God's people does not go unnoticed. God is true. God is omnipotent. And God is loving. Suffering is a reality in this world because of human sin. But suffering does not take place outside the purview of God's providence and sovereignty. Our suffering is not meaningless any more than Christ's suffering was meaningless. When we face hardships, when we face loss, when we face disease, when we face misery, even when we face death, we are to look to the God of the universe and be comforted by the fact that He is our God. And I know sometimes, so often, it has the opposite effect on us. Lord, how long am I going to grieve like this? Lord, how long is my child going to have to go through this? Lord, how long am I going to be without a job? Lord, how long am I going to have to endure this? Lord, how long? Lord, how long? And so often those questions lead us to doubting the goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, our trials and our hardships and our sufferings are never meant to lead us away from God. By His divine providence, they are lead us to God. By His design, suffering wipes away every other earthly dependence, every other earthly crutch, and brings us to truly understand and respect and appreciate and worship the God who is sovereign over all things. God is orchestrating all of human history according to His purpose. And because He is absolutely sovereign, even our sufferings are tender graces that draw us near to Him, that lead us away from dependence upon ourselves, that reap a harvest of righteousness in our sanctification, and that ultimately serve to glorify Him as the only perfectly worthy being in the universe. So as you suffer, or even as you behold the suffering of another whom you love, look to God. Look to Christ and know that He is good and know that His purpose is sure. Over and over again in the text, over and over again in Scripture, we see the figures of Scripture, the characters of Scripture wrestling with the same dilemma. We see it so often in the Psalms. Psalm 13 is a brief psalm. It's only 6 verses, but we see David wrestling with these same things. Psalm 13, verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? How shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken." David is there in the depths, looking around him, looking at how he has been overcome, looking at his enemies and wondering if God is even listening. But then look at how David finishes the psalm in verses 5 and 6. He says to himself, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." How can David talk that way? I mean, one minute he's having to hide from everyone. His enemies are over him. He's wondering if God's even listening to him. He's suffering. And yet the next moment, as he looks upward in faith, he can speak with confidence and say, "The Lord has dealt bountifully with me." Brother, sister, when in the midst of your losses, when in the midst of your suffering, when in the midst of your questions, you can come to a place where you acknowledge in your heart of faith that God has dealt bountifully with me, you will have begun to understand the worship that is to flow from our trials unto the sovereign hand of God. That takes me to the second part of our text and my second point: the manifestation of God's holiness. Look with me there at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, once again, I made reference to this earlier. If we cross-reference this with Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, we see that Moses has been living in the land of Midian for 40 years. In Acts chapter 7, verse 30, it says, "And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush." So 40 years had passed. Now, as we discussed in last week's sermon, Moses was already almost 40 years old when he had to flee Midian. So we're talking about a Moses that is almost 80 years old here. When he's 80 years old, now it's time for God to begin His ministry of deliverance through Moses. Senior adults, God's not done with you yet. There's a whole lot He has for you to do. So Moses is almost 80 years old. And he's shepherding his father-in-law's flocks there in the wilderness. Moses was serving as a shepherd and caring for the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, we were introduced to Jethro earlier as Reuel. Here he's given a second name, but the name Jethro means his excellence or excellent one. So the second name was probably more of a title that he had been given as the chief priest of Midian. Moses had come very far from his life in Egypt. There in Egypt, he had been raised and educated to enjoy all the opulent offerings of the royal court. Now, in Midian, he was a shepherd. And remember, Egyptians detested shepherds. And he had not even accumulated any wealth for himself. He was still tending the flocks of his father-in-law. Moses had led the flock westward into the wilderness. And so if you can picture it, Moses had led his flocks back towards Egypt. Maybe there was just an absence of rain that particular year. Maybe they had to go farther to find greener pastures, whatever it might have been. Historians believe that the Midianites at this time were east of the eastern fork of the Red Sea. There's two forks in the Red Sea, and they believe the Midianites were east of that easterly fork. And thus Moses would have led his flocks around that eastern fork of the Dead Sea and down on to that peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, there between the two forks of the Red Sea. Thus he came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And look at verse 2. It says there, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush." Now, this verse, before I go on expositing the text, this verse raises an important question for us. Was it an angel of the Lord, or was it the Lord himself? Well, the answer to that question is both, because they're one and the same. And let me go ahead and unpack that and explain that to us. We can see references to the angel of the Lord in several different Old Testament contexts where it's also understood to be the presence of the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham to stop him from slaying his son Isaac and to point him to the substitute ram that was caught in the thicket. It was this angel of the Lord, this presence that visited Abraham in Genesis 18, just before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was also this manifestation of God's presence that wrestled with Jacob all night in Genesis chapter 32. Overall, this designation, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, you'll notice in most of your Bibles, the Lord is in all caps there. That's the formal name for God, Yahweh. That phrase appears 67 times in the Old Testament. The actual Hebrew designation, Malak Yahweh, is grammatically appositional, and that's a technical way of saying this phrase, more accurately translated, is the angel that is Yahweh. Beyond the 67 times this phrase appears, we have many other passages where an angel is described in terms that could only refer to God himself. We see it right here in our own passage. Verse 2 here makes reference to the angel of the Lord. And yet, if you go down just two verses in verse 4, this one designated as the angel of the Lord is also referred to specifically as Yahweh and God. So is there a special angel that's specifically tasked with representing God, or is God an angel? Neither. Neither. The angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. But if that's true, why mess around with all the angel business? Why can't it just say the Lord? You know, why does it say the angel of the Lord? Why doesn't God just show up in person? Well, the answer is found in two of God's attributes. Remember that God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere, and he is holy. In terms of his omnipresence, God is not limited to any space. Thus, when God chooses to occupy a small space and to show him in human form or in natural forms, such as fire, for the purposes of revelation, he must do so through a representation of himself. This representation is truly God, but it is not all he is. It is not all he is. Similarly, God in his holiness does not tolerate evil. His holiness is all-consuming. And if he were to come into the midst of our sinfulness in all the fullness of his presence, we would die, because the fullness of his holiness cannot abide with our present sinfulness. That is why Adam and Eve had to be cast out of the garden when they had sinned. That is why here, even in our text, with this limited expression of God's person, God tells Moses not to come any nearer than he already is, because if he does, he will die. So the angel of the Lord is truly the Lord God Yahweh. The one that is described here is the real and true representation of him, but it is not all he is. And I tried to think of a good metaphor and an illustration. I found one in a good commentary, and every illustration falls short at some point. But here's the best way I can describe it to you. Think of a video conference call. If you have a video conference call, you have someone that appears to you on a screen and you hear their voice and you can interact with them. You can speak with them. You can even see them through digital means. You can bring a very valuable sense of the presence of a person into a room and interact with them in real and true ways. But the person is not actually and fully present with you there where you are. They are represented there through digital means, but they are not there in their entirety. That's kind of a picture of what is taking place here. This is a representation of God that is truly God, but it is not all God. Because God is not limited to time and space and the perfection of His being in person. Now, there's one final question that often comes up when we discuss these Old Testament theophanies. A theophany is an Old Testament appearance of God. The question we ask at this point is this angel of the Lord the pre-incarnate Christ? There's a lot of ink that's been spilt on this question. Scholars like Walter Kaiser believe it is. Their reasoning goes like this. They say, well, it is the role of Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, to be the tangible personification of the Godhead. He would fully and permanently take on this role of embodied Lord in His own incarnation. But prior to the time of His incarnation, He is the member of the Trinity that appeared in non-permanent physical forms during the Old Testament period. That's the theory they put forward. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we cannot say for sure because the text does not tell us that these theophanies were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. It makes sense theologically, but the text does not say that. So it may or may not be Christ, but we do know it is definitely God. Now, you got all that right? Let's go back to the text. Moses was there at Mount Horeb, pasturing his father-in-law's flocks. And look at verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. The bush being referred to here is likely the wild acacia bush. It's a thorn bush that's about 2 or 3 feet in diameter, and it's still very common in that region today. Moses had no doubt seen these bushes countless times. He had no doubt used some of these dry or dead ones as kindling for his own campfires. But when Moses saw this one, it surprised him. Why? Well, it was ablaze with fire, yet it was not consumed. You know, y'all have probably seen something like that set on fire before. Maybe even think of a wad of paper. It blazes up very quickly, but it also very quickly dies away. That's what Moses would have expected to see if perhaps he saw a bush on fire. He would expect to see it generally consumed and that fire eventually die out, but that wasn't taking place. The bush was burning, but it's not being consumed. And when Moses saw this, it surprised him. It would surprise any of us. Moses was so intrigued with what he saw that he decided to investigate. He had to see what this was that was defying the natural order. Verse 3, look at that. Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? Moses was amazed. And you know, that is exactly what God intended to happen. God wanted to speak with Moses. God wanted to get Moses' attention. And so God appeared to him in the bush and did exactly that. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. You know what's interesting about God saying Moses' name twice? In ancient Semitic culture, addressing someone by saying their name twice was what was known as a repetition of endearment. God began his revelation of himself to Moses by calling out Moses' name in terms of endearment and affection. Moses, still marveling at the fire and not yet knowing who it was that was addressing him, said, Here I am. In verse 5 then, God began to establish the boundaries for their interaction. Look at verse 5. God said to him, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." God appeared as fire from the midst of the bush to draw Moses near. But Moses was only allowed to come within certain proximity and no further. Then, before God even revealed his identity to Moses, he began to teach Moses about the holy nature of his presence. The Hebrew word for holy here is the word kodesh. This is the very first time the Bible uses the word holy in direct reference to God. What does it mean to be holy? Well, that which is holy is utterly separate, pure, and consecrated. Something holy is something that is set apart. In the case of God, it means that God is set apart from everything he has made. His holiness is not simply his righteousness or his absolute moral perfection, although those are significant parts of it, but that's not all it is. God's holiness is his otherness, his separation. The fact that God is apart from and above everything else in existence. In fact, everything else in existence, everything else that he has created, cannot even begin to approach the holiness, the otherness of God. And brothers and sisters, because God is holy, wherever he establishes his presence is likewise holy. The ground upon which Moses was standing, was holy by virtue of God's presence there. That is why God told Moses to take off his sandals. Again, in ancient cultures, people took off their shoes when entering the presence of a superior person. It was a sign of reverence and respect. Also, you know, your shoes were dirty. You didn't typically wear them into the presence of someone who you respected or revered. God told Moses to take off his shoes, so that Moses would understand he was coming into the presence of the holy. We see a principle here, brothers and sisters, that's going to be developed very in depth later on in the book of Exodus. We're going to get there and we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but we see this theme present even here right now. And I want you to take special note of this. A person must be properly prepared and consecrated to enter into the divine presence of God. A person must be properly prepared and consecrated to enter into the divine presence of God. God's going to show his people just how much they need to be prepared when we get later into the law, into the ceremonial law. But we see a picture of that even here. Let's continue. Having established the boundaries for their interaction, God then identified himself to Moses. Look at verse 6. He said to him, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." What Moses may have suspected by this point was now confirmed. This was the God of his fathers, the God that his own father and mother had told him about before he was weaned, when he was just a small boy. This was the creator and ruler of all things, the one who had called Abraham out of Ur, the one who entered into a covenant with him, the one who promised to raise up a great nation of people through him. This was the God of Moses' people, and thus the God of Moses himself. How did Moses respond when he came into the utter holiness, the holy presence of God? Look there at the end of the last verse. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses was struck with fear, and he covered his eyes and his face and he turned away. As soon as he realized he was in the presence of the holy God, he became immediately aware of his own unholiness and the danger he was in. Moses knew in that moment he was in danger of being utterly consumed as a sinful man in the presence of holy God. So he hid his face, so that he would no longer be able to look upon God's presence. As God would later confirm for him in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, "No man can see God and live." Brothers and sisters, this is an understatement, so let me tell you that ahead of time. But I want us to see here, Moses' theology was about to go through a major development. But he already well understood something of the potential power of God's holiness. And Moses was rightly afraid. He was rightly afraid. You know, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on this, as we consider God's person and holiness as it is revealed to us in verses 5 and 6, we find some critical lessons for us that inform our own theology of worship. And I want to give those to us here, just three of them. I actually thought of about 6 to 10, but let me just give you 3 of them and we'll save the rest for later, okay? But there's some critical lessons that we get here regarding our theology of worship and what it means to come into the presence of Holy God. First of all is this. Wherever God establishes His presence, that place is consecrated by virtue of Him being there. Wherever God establishes His presence, that place is consecrated by virtue of Him being there. Ground in and of itself, soil and dirt and rocks are not holy in and of themselves. God told Moses he was standing on holy ground because God had established His presence there, and by virtue of God being there, the ground was made holy. Brothers and sisters, you know what this means for us? Through Christ, through His indwelling Spirit, God has established His presence in us. We are made holy by virtue of Christ, by virtue of us being established in God's presence through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. God's presence is in us. And furthermore, when we gather together in this place on the Lord's Day, we, as a gathering of holy saints, we are the temple of the living God. Right now, by virtue of our presence here, God's presence is established here. Right now, He is here in our midst. And this place is holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We are His temple, right here, right now, in our midst. The holiness of God is established. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We, this very moment, are being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we are in the presence of the Holy. What does that mean for us? That's my second point. We never have the right to come into God's presence casually. We never have the right to come into God's presence casually. Now, when I use the term casually, I am not referring to the way you are dressed. Okay? What I am referring to is our hearts. What I am referring to is our hearts. We are never permitted. We never have the right to come into God's presence casually in our hearts. And listen to me, I know what Christ has done. I teach us week after week what Christ has done. I know the veil has been rent in two. Jesus Christ is most certainly our Savior and our Mediator. When He died, He gave us perfect, unaltered access to God. We now have the right to come directly before God through Jesus Christ. We are free from condemnation. We are adopted into God's own family. We are not to fear God in the sense of being condemned anymore. But listen to me. Listen to me. Christ did not give His life to reconcile us to God so that we could enter God's presence thoughtlessly. Christ did not redeem us from our sin so that we could enter God's presence tritely. Christ did not die so that we could enter God's presence selfishly. Just because God is our Abba Father does not give us the right to come into His presence irrespective of His sovereign holiness, perfect righteousness, and merciful grace. You know, brothers and sisters, if we stop and let that sink in, that really changes our whole Sunday morning routine, doesn't it? Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. I can't wait for Tom to get preaching these verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and following. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Listen to this. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from them Him who warns from heaven. Verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Christian, did you enter this place today in reverence and awe, knowing that the God you have gathered here to worship this day, the God who is in our midst, is a consuming fire? That leads me to my third, final, and most important point. When we enter His presence, who God is and what He has to say are always primary. We are secondary. When we come into God's presence, who God is and what He has to say are always primary. We are secondary. Now I'm going to stop preaching and go to meddling here. But it's a message we need to hear. And as your pastor's body, we've even been talking about this at our retreat and praying for this for our congregation, praying for this for our own hearts. You know what? So often we judge the success of a worship service by how it makes us feel. Oh, I felt uplifted today. That was good worship. I felt challenged today. That was good worship. We judge worship and whether or not it's successful by how it makes us feel. And if it doesn't make us feel good, if it doesn't make us feel uplifted, if it doesn't make us feel like we think we should feel after going to church, then that just wasn't very good worship. The songs weren't the right songs, and the prayers were too long, and the pastor, he just should have stopped after a second point because I just needed to go get me some lunch. You know what? When you come into the presence of a holy God, which I've already established for us, He is here in our midst. The last thing any of us should be thinking about is us. Or how we feel. Or what we're going to get out of it. In our flesh, sometimes without even realizing it, we make worship about us. We judge worship by whether or not it's met our expectations, by whether or not it's contained the music and the prayers and the stories that relate to us. And brothers and sisters, we see a whole host of churches, and please hear me. Morning View is by no means a perfect church, and I don't ever mean to elevate us to that position. We are sinners saved by the grace of Lord Jesus Christ, and every single one of us need that grace daily. But you know what? We have come to a time in the United States of America where even in the evangelical church, even among the churches that claim to be stewards of the true gospel, there is this consumerist mindset that says we've got to give people what they feel like having. We've got to have a great band, and we've got to give them the right kind of music, and we've got to lift their spirits, and we've got to tell the kind of stories that relate to them. And we've got to, and dare I say it, we've got to entertain them a little bit if they're going to keep coming back and keep giving us those offerings that allow us to keep building those buildings and building better programs so we can entertain even more people. And what we've ended up with in our land, again, even among those who profess to be stewards of the true gospel, is anything but true worship. When we make worship about us and what we want, we rob God of the glory that only He deserves. Let me ask a question, just from the heart of one infamous sinner to another. When was the last time we entered into this assembly driven by the desire to give God the sacrifice of praise that He wants, not just what we want? You know, in John chapter 4, Jesus tells us that God desires worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that means He wants worship from people who are wholly submitted to His Spirit and who are saturated with the truth of His person and His purpose and His saving work. Good worship originates from joyfully broken hearts, from among people who know they are nothing apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what David said when he was confronted with his sins in that wonderful psalm? He said, "Lord, let the bones which you have broken rejoice." That is to be what erupts from our midst as we come into His presence on Sunday. Joyfully broken people coming before a sovereign God and exalting Him for His grace. And listen to me, I'm not saying that worship should be cold and somehow we shouldn't feel and that our emotions should be divorced. That's absolutely the contrary. But we need to put our feelings in the proper perspective. We don't judge worship by what feels good to us in terms of our preferences. Worship should move our feelings because we rejoice in who He is, and it's our intellect and our will and our emotions. They are all captured. They are all brought up into the presence of the Holy where we rejoice and celebrate Him. It's not about getting to sing the songs you want in the type of music and with the type of instrumentation you want. When we come into presence to sing and worship God, we should be moved and we should feel and we should rejoice in the fact that God is being exalted in what we are singing. That we are singing a theology that celebrates who He is, what He has done, and rightly acknowledges Him as our sovereign God. I mean, I love the worship songs David picked out this morning. "Behold our God, who has held the oceans in His hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. Kings and nations tremble at His voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God." If that doesn't move you in your heart of hearts, there's a greater problem than what I'm talking about here right now. Because if you can't worship Christ that way, you've either got such a calloused heart or you may not be in Christ at all. And I call you in love to examine yourself. When we come into worship, we shouldn't be looking at our watches and think to ourselves, how much longer is he going to pray? How much longer is he going to preach? Again, we should be caught up in the moment as you hear a sermon and hold me accountable for this. Hold Tom accountable for this. Hold your pastors accountable. When you hear us preach, there should be a resonating in your heart to say within yourself in worship, to say, yes, by the preaching of the word, through the exposition of scripture, I am beholding and learning about the goodness of my God all over again. And that gospel that's being preached, that is the gospel that saved my wretched soul. That is the gospel that changed me. That is the Lord that has brought me into His presence by His sacrifice. That is the Lord who loves me though I never deserved it. Yes, Lord, this is worship. This is what moves my soul. It's not that we shouldn't feel anything in worship. It's that we should understand that our feelings for our preferences should die before we walk in the door. And our feelings and our affections and our desire and our delight for God and for His law and for His truth and for the ministry of the gospel is what should unify us in a glad celebration of who God is and what He has done. In short, brothers and sisters, when we worship in this place, in God's presence, we should be moved in our souls by what pleases God, not what pleases us. And we should do so with reverence and rejoicing. Listen to Psalm 33, beginning at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. For the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nation. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in You. That's worship. For our God is a consuming fire. And that's worship. Brothers and sisters, I hope we have a whole new perspective on what takes place when we gather. I hope you see and understand why myself and David and our pastors and Tom, why we put so much thought into what we do up here. By God's grace, we labor and we pray to prepare for a service where when this body comes together in the presence of a holy God, when His presence is established here, that our minds and our hearts will be fixed on Him, not us. That His name will be glorified as His gospel goes forth. And as people come into our midst, who maybe aren't part of our church family, but welcomed, blessed guests, that they might hear that gospel and they might behold the people of God in worship and that God in the sovereignty of spirit might move in them to make them desire that which they are without now. And let me close there. If you are here this morning and you've heard me use a bunch of words and you've heard me speak very passionately, I want you to understand it's not about me and it's not about what I've said. It's about who God is and what He has said. And our God is a holy God. And all men, every single one of us, are sinful men. And the holiness of God cannot abide with sinful men. We are separated from God by our sin. And if we die in that state of separation, we will be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell, away from the presence and righteousness. Jesus Christ came as God incarnate to perfectly keep the law, which we have all broken, to die on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for sin, as our substitute, to die and to rise again on the third day, conquering death, which is the penalty of sin. Christ has done this, and the offer of grace today, the offer of the gospel is that if you will repent of your sin, if you will turn from it and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That's the good news. The good news is you don't have to leave this place terrified of a holy God, wondering about whether or not you will face the judgment. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You shall be given the promise of eternity, the promise of the presence of God forevermore, the promise of forgiveness and God's indwelling presence in you even now. Hear the word of the gospel. Repent, believe, and be saved. Know the holiness of God, not in fear, but in delight. Let's bow our heads in prayer.